Good morning. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 25, the chapter that Kiefer read from earlier. We're not going to go through the whole thing, though I'll mention some of it. We'll be focusing on verses 6 through 9. I'll mention verses 1 through 5 in just a moment, but so if you'd be turning there. So instead of good morning, I should have said, as I think all of them did. Kiefer did, and Andre did, maybe Brian even did, happy resurrection. That is why we worship on today, not just today, but why we worship every single Sunday, right? And so it's because of that reason that we worship. You know, the church moved the Sabbath as the Sabbath was accomplished and fulfilled in Christ. He is now our Sabbath rest. And so they started worshiping on Sunday rather than Saturday in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, every time we gather together as God's people worshiping on this day, the Sunday, then we are affirming that great truth that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Not only that, we can affirm other things as well. As we affirm Christ's resurrection, we are also then at the same time affirming the great truth that Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that says, declare to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So not only are we declaring or affirming through our worship on a Sunday morning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the fact that he in fact was, as he said, the Son of God. We can go one step further. Not only are we affirming the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he is the Son of God, but even by our gathering together and to worship on Sunday, we are also affirming that the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf was sufficient, that it satisfied the Father. As it says in Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. Because he was raised from the dead, we know that his sacrifice was acceptable. It was an acceptable atoning sacrifice to pay for all of our sins. So yes, there's a lot that we are affirming today and every Sunday as we gather together. And so happy Resurrection Sunday today. And we should say that every Sunday. So that calls for a celebration of sorts. And what better way to celebrate than through eating, as we already have done. So we won't eat anything more right now. I'm sure we'll eat later, and there's probably lots of food to go home. Whatever you don't take with you, I will eat throughout the week. So if you want to leave it, that's just fine. The feast I'm talking about right now, though, is not one in terms of physical food, but it's a better one. It's one with the choicest of metaphors that we see in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. So let's just read through those three. Let's just read through the first. Let's read 6 through 8 right now. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts, and listen for the metaphors. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So there's lots of metaphors in there, and that's sort of what we're going to be doing today, is going through the pictures that are presented to us and see how they sort of build the story for us. But the picture or the metaphor of food sort of jumps off the page at us, I think. Have you noticed how often food and Jesus are sort of mixed in the New Testament? One commentator actually says that you can divide up the Gospel of Luke according to Jesus and his eating habits. He's either going to a meal, sitting down at one, or leaving one, or coming from one, basically. Certainly he enjoyed fellowshipping with his people, with his friends, and certainly over food. But the food was also used throughout the Gospels, as we see Christ enjoying it, used as a way to describe the benefits or the wonder that can be found within his kingdom, as one might enjoy living in his kingdom. We can think of the 5,000 men that were fed by Jesus. And that's just 5,000 men. That's not including the women and children. So it could be up to 10 or 15, you know, 1,000. If it was our church, if it was the families, it would be probably 25 or 30,000. Based on the number of kids we have, that was the joke I was going with. But it shows the provision of God for his people, that he provides and then some. Also, Jesus would use food or feasts in reference or within some of his parables. We could think of the wedding feast of the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins, this wedding feast where all of his guests are welcome. They're welcome, they come in, it's longer than that, but they come in, then they're shut in to keep any outsiders from getting in. And so they're protected within, and then they're filled with food, satisfied, not only in terms of what they need, but also in terms of their wants. And so within, you know, this picture of food or a picture of a feast explains what it's like or the benefits of being within the kingdom of God. But it's also a reminder of something else that might not sort of jump off the page at us. We would probably right away recognize that God is telling us that he's going to provide for us, and that he's going to provide well for us, and he's going to provide the very best for us. But we might not quickly see or think of right away is that that feast and how feasts and food are, you know, sort of used throughout the scriptures is that God wants to commune with us far more than we want to commune with him. Now, that's sort of a crazy thought. Usually it's the lesser things, the lower things that want to spend time with the greater things. And so in reference to us and God, it should be, or you'd think it would be, us wanting to commune so badly with God that we're willing to do almost anything. But it's the opposite. In terms of spiritual things and eternal things, it's God who throws the feasts. It's God who invites us. It's God who sets the table. It's God who sets the table with the choicest things, providing them, you know, for us. We're not bringing anything to it. It's God who wants to commune with us far more than we want to commune with him. And that's one of the things that comes out of Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, and particularly verses 6 through 7. Well, actually, 6 through 8. So this morning, as we join in an affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we celebrate the wonders of that truth, and we will today, I pray, we'll be moved in praise by all that God has done to commune with us, to make communion with him possible for us. And that's something for us to think about as unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, my prayer today is that you would hear that, that you would understand there is nothing you can do to bring to a table that God could enjoy. Nothing in you or upon you or anything that you do that would cause God to want actually to commune with you. Nothing good about you, which sounds strange in what I've just said, but simply because he chose to. So I want you to hear of a sovereign God who chooses to commune with people who are undeserving. And I want you to think of yourself in light of that. I'd like you to listen, and then to listen to the only way for us or for you to commune with him. And as believers, it's also something that we should be thinking about. That we as believers should grow in our appreciation of how God wants to commune with us and then avail ourselves of all the different ways that God has made for us to commune with him. So there's something for all of us. Before we jump into it, I need to set the context a bit for Isaiah chapter 25. I like to think of Isaiah 25 in this way. So if you go back to chapter 13 and trace it all the way up to chapter 24, that's 12 chapters of promised judgment against specific nations that are outside of the nation of Israel. They have opposed God, refused him worship, and they're oppressing the nation of Israel. And so there's these judgments that are pronounced upon, you know, these nations. Isaiah is talking in verses 1 through 5 particularly as though they've already taken place, but they haven't. They are still yet in his future, but he's sort of lifted in a prophetic movement beyond them. So he's looking back as though they've all have taken place, but in reality, they are still in front of him. So there's all these judgments. And then in verses 1 through 5, if you just kind of scan over it, let's just read it. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. What are the wonderful things that Isaiah is praising God for? If we could list all of the things that come to our mind immediately of why we would praise God, it's probably not the reason that Isaiah is thinking of. Isaiah is praising God for his judgment upon the nations outside of Israel, and really upon Israel itself. And he's not shrinking from that truth. He's not running away from that truth. God is a God of judgment. And he snuggles up to him actually. You are my God. He's identifying himself with this God of judgment. I'll praise you for all of these judgments that are about to take place. Why would he do this? Because Isaiah understands that judgment is necessary for salvation. In fact, judgment and salvation are two sides of the same coin. So if we had a dime and we could set the dime on its edge and somehow with some sort of blade we could cut down the middle of that dime, what would we end up with? So we have two halves of a dime. What would we end up with? Two nickels, right? No, we'd end up with nothing, something worthless. And that's exactly true in relation to judgment and salvation. For salvation to be had, there must be judgment. They are two brothers in arms, accomplishing the same thing. And so that's how we have to think of it, and that's how Isaiah is thinking of it. Without judgment, there is no salvation. We'll say more about that a bit later. But for our purposes today, think of the city that you see in verse 2 that's made into a heap of rubble as, you know, representative of God's enemies, the enemies of God's people. As I said before, they'll be judged for refusing him worship. They'll be judged for the oppression of his people. So, verse 4. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall. How will the poor and the needy in verse 4 find themselves a stronghold? How will the poor and the needy in verse 4 find themselves refuge? That's verses 1 through 5 through judgment. As you see in our outlines, though, we're going to go through this passage primarily in verses 6 through 9. And so not only do we see that as Isaiah in verses 1 through 5 looks back upon judgment, he's looking forward also to something that is glorious. And so you have judgment on the one side and looking forward to this refuge or this stronghold for the needy. And that's sort of where we're going to focus this morning. And as you can see in our outlines, as I've already mentioned, we're going to work through this by looking at the pictures themselves and work through the metaphors to maybe we'll get a better understanding. And we'll begin with the mountain. And that's where the feast is prepared and our enemies are vanquished. You have the Lord of hosts, which is the preparer, who is the preparer of the feast and the vanquisher of the enemies. You have the veil or the shroud or the covering, depending on what translation you're reading from, but veil in mine, I believe. That's what must be removed so we can eat. You have the death eater, who must eat the veil so that we can eat. And then you have the feast itself. And that should be enough for this morning. So mountain, look again at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. As I said, this is a metaphor. We find the answer to the metaphor if we look back to chapter 2 and read verse 2. It's not the only place. There's many places. But chapter 2, verse 2 is the first time we see it. Really, it's very clear where it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it." And so you have a mountain that's going to be the highest of all of the mountains, and all of the nations are going to flow into this mountain. And so what is the mountain? Well, the mountain is the church. It's more than that, and we'll have to say more than that. We'll have to go deeper than that. But for right now, understand it as the mountain is the church. That's the mountain that's going to be higher, as Isaiah is looking really 700 years into the future to when Christ comes. But the church, the new covenant church, will be the highest mountain, will be the one that is seen to be the people of God. As I said, we'll have to say a bit more about that. But next we have the preparer of the feast. That's the Lord of hosts on the mountain. He's going to prepare this on the mountain. And Lord of hosts, something we can move through pretty quickly probably. But what does it mean? How does it help us build our picture? Another way of saying the Lord of hosts is to say the Lord of armies. It's referring to God as the great commander of a great angelic military, one who can, with but a word, summon rank upon rank upon rank for both protection and for destruction. We might think of the term Lord of hosts from David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:45 reads, "You come to me with a sword," and this is David speaking to Goliath, "you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And so we have Goliath, the giant hero of the Philistines, looking superior with better armor and better weaponry. And David looks to him as a young boy, a young shepherd boy, looks to him armed only with a slingshot, looks to him and says, "You're in trouble. You stand alone. You're bigger, you're greater, you have better weaponry, you have better armor, but behind me is the Lord of hosts." And of course, we know the story. The Lord of hosts takes a pebble, crushes his skull, or penetrates the giant's skull, and he falls dead. That's sort of the picture. Lord of hosts, no one can thwart his will. No one can stand up to him. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5. "Why do the nations rage? They rage, they rage, they rage. We're going to burst our bonds." And then it says God just simply laughs at them and their futile efforts. Or you look at Psalm chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, and it's a picture going back of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God rains down fire upon his enemies. And all that could be done is to run. That's all you could do, but you cannot even run. The point is, of all that, is that all the judgments that have been promised for 12 chapters is nothing to be doubted or confused about. The city that will be reduced to a heap will be reduced to a heap. It's a certainty. Those that stand opposed to God, who have refused him worship, who have opposed his people and oppressed him, are like just one giant that stands against the Lord and his angelic hosts on a field. Power is nothing compared to his. But also, the Lord of hosts, that's one thing to think of. The Lord of hosts, when he executes judgment, it's great. When he promises judgment, it will happen. But also, he is capable of providing the choicest of feasts. He is capable, strong enough, powerful enough to make sure that all that come to him can properly enjoy the feast. And this is really why we are here this morning, to discuss the Lord of hosts, who provides the greatest of things. So yes, he is the destroyer of his enemies, but he is both. He is the God who judges, and he is the God who shows mercy. He is a God who rains down wrath, and he's a God who rains down love. He is both a God who judges and a God who saves. He is a God who gives the worst of things, and he is a God who gives the very best of things. And both are crucial, as we said earlier. Judgment and salvation are always hand in hand, two sides of the same coin, an inseparable pair. Without the one, you can have the other. Contextually speaking, we can say it this way. God is both, able to fill our mouths with the choicest of foods and able to swallow death. So there we have the mountain, which is the church, and the Lord of hosts, who stands upon it and is going to prepare his promised judgment, and then is going to prepare a feast for those who come to him. We're going to skip over the feast for just a moment and come back to it and look directly at the veil right now. He will swallow up, verse 7, on this mountain, the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Before we define the veil, just sort of imagine the picture that's being presented, because I think that's important for us as well. The veil is spread over all peoples. Isaiah certainly then isn't merely speaking of Jews. Neither is he speaking primarily in some way of the specific nations that have been mentioned in the prior 12 chapters, but he's referring to all of the nations who have this veil over them, all of them. And so the people that are under them are every nation, every ethnic group, who speak every language, every race of people, every color of skin, man, woman, child, babies lying in their mother's arms, people from every social status. He's pointing us there in chapter 24, verse 2, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with their mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. He's trying to cover his bases there, to cover all gamuts, all groups, all sects of people. There's no group that is excluded, no race, no nation, no individual, no class. All are under the veil. Which brings us then to the veil. What is the veil? Verse 8 answers the question. He swallows up the veil, and then he swallows up, in verse 7, he swallows up death in verse 8. So it's death. The veil is death. But what death? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You can think of this in two ways. Ephesians 2, when we must. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 reads, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," keep going, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And so this is a spiritual death that every man is born into. Well, why? Well, you can look. We don't have time. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 just says one man, you know, as Adam sin and death spread to all men, him being our federal head, all of it came to us, or all we were born into it. And so that's basically the same language in Romans 5:12 that we see in Isaiah chapter 25. And so it's a death that we're born into, and it's a death that we are by nature. It's a judicial death that is pronounced over us, but it's also effectual in that we live it out. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so producing sin, acting out sin, produces death. And so we have spiritual death, and then we have the wage of it, which is eternal death. This is not eternal separation from God. Like, that's death. Like, they would not wish to be separated from God. Well, if you go to hell, you will want to be separated from God. No man is separated from God. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He glorifies and he punishes at the same time. It's a scary concept. It's God's wrath that punishes us. He never lets us be annihilated from it. He never lets us be extinguished from it, or those who end up in hell. Never. He will sustain you for all eternity, suffering under his own punishment, under his own wrath. The image is startling. Pictures of worms that never die and fires that are never quenched. Remember the guess. this is settling. Spiritual death, eternal death, a spiritual death resting over all, and an eternal death that is looming, you know, for all. Upper and lower classes, again, all nations, again, all races, women and children. It's not only liars, but it's also those who are lied to under this veil. It's not only murderers, but those that they murder. It's not only rapists, but those that they rape. It's not only the thieves, but those they steal from. That maybe help us get a better picture of the totality of it. That none are without excuse. We might think those two columns are unfair, that one is right, the other is not. But we are all sinful. Every man is sinful. When we sleep, we covet something we don't have. We've sinned. We can't even stop ourselves. And so every man sits below this, and deservedly so. If we want what's fair, then no one gets salvation. Isaiah 24:20 paints the picture that everyone is like a drunken man. He's like a hut swaying in the wind. He can't stand upright. He's drunk on his own sin. And it lies heavy upon them. And so this is their judgment. The veil, man is born enslaved to sin, unable to break free of it, and destined for hell where an angry Lord of hosts waits for them. As we said, it's a startling picture. And Isaiah is in some sense saying, these are wonderful things that I praise my God for. You are my God. I align myself with you because of it. I identify myself with you. In his mind, surely at some level, it was the nations that are around them, particularly Babylon, that is rejoicing. And he's rejoicing over the promise of their destruction. And why wouldn't he? For the safety of his own nation and his own people, those nations had to be defeated. His enemies need to be destroyed. Think of the Jews in the prison camp in Germany. When could they rejoice in their deliverance? Only when Germany was actually defeated. It's the same. Judgment is necessary for salvation. But the prophecy looks beyond the threat of the, you know, very real nation of Babylon or whatever nation, all the other nations that are spoken of in chapters 13 through 24. It looks forward to the greater enemy that must be defeated, the greatest enemy, what we've already established to be spiritual death or sin, and then death itself, eternal death. And so if you are outside of Christ, sin and death are your enemies. They're the greatest enemies you could ever imagine. They're the greatest enemies you could ever think to oppose you. And outside of Christ, you stand before these enemies like a single giant before God and his hosts of armies, with no Lord of hosts behind you. Without the Lord of hosts, you have no chance, no hope to stand against these of sin and death. And what awaits you if you remain outside of Christ is that angry Lord of hosts. But there is a better end. Read verses 7 and 8 again. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Earlier I said that we had to better define what the mountain is than just saying that it's the church. What we need to say is that the mountain where the feast will be provided by the Lord of hosts is not merely the church itself, but the mountain is where the church enter new covenant with God is in fact ratified. We can know this because without the swallowing of death, then there will be no feast to be enjoyed. People can't properly eat the feast without being properly made fit to eat. So when was death swallowed? And what was this, what mountain is this pointing us to? Well, I think it's clear it's Golgotha. Of course, I think hope we're all thinking in this general direction of Christ's crucifixion, which we celebrated last Friday evening, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is nailed to the cross, and where he, from the depths of agony, cries out with guttural shrieks, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the mountain that we should be thinking of, and it's the clearest picture for us of judgment and salvation going hand in hand as two sides, you know, of the same coin, as brothers in arms at work for the same thing, the glory of God and the good of his deliverance, the salvation of his people. The veil needed to be swallowed in order for any to partake in the feast that's being prepared. And so sin and death, spiritual death and eternal death, needed to be swallowed in order for any to ascend, you know, the Lord's hill, for any to be able to feast. God couldn't just sweep it all under the rug. That's an impossibility for him. It's contrary to his nature. His eternal attributes of justice and faithfulness and mercy and love and wrath and many, many more. But within those, that list of his eternal attributes is not the jolly of a grandfather who simply, you know, snickers at his grandchildren's sins and forgets about them, all to the chagrin, you know, of their mother. God cannot not judge sin. Sin and spiritual death must suffer their punishment. And we can see all of that worked out in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Just listen, you can read later, write it down. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so that's saying basically, just think of this, it's more than this, but think of this, man cannot become righteous by the law because he cannot keep the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and now the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so the righteousness that could not be achieved through the law is achieved by faith. The righteousness that could not be achieved by man giving it his all, could not be achieved by man trying his very best, willpower, forcing himself, accountability groups to get him fixed in the right direction. What man could not do through that is accomplished through faith. Man believing in Jesus Christ is declared righteous because he believes in Jesus Christ. How? What about the sin, spiritual death, and the punishment for it? Is it swept under the rug? No. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a death eater, as a propitiation, as a wrath swallower, satisfier of God's wrath. How did Christ do this? By his blood, verse 25, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he remains just and he can justify man by people believing in Christ because Christ was sent and came and swallowed their death, swallowed the wrath. Another way to say it, as Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For man to eat the meal or the feast and enjoy all the benefits of the feast, he needed to be declared righteous. So Christ had to be our propitiation, a death swallower, a wrath eater. Jesus had to swallow spiritual death and eternal death for us. For us to ascend the mountain so that we could then feast. Again, this is a startling image. The people present on the mountain that day And Christ hung on the cross on Golgotha. Surely sit and see Jesus Christ as the great swallower of death and give him praise for it. They didn't see him as the strong man who came, the God man who came to eat death. No, they saw him as the one who had been swallowed by death. But that's precisely what Paul sees as he looks on it through inspired eyes. That's what he sees as he quotes this Isaiah 25 in 1 Corinthians 15, which says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so death is swallowed up in victory. And the victory is Christ's death. Swallowed up in perfect death. For 3 hours, while the sun was blackening, while darkness fell, Jesus became what the Father hated most. He became what he hated most. He became what the Spirit abhorred and seethed against. Jesus became the drunken picture of Isaiah 25, the drunken earth swaying back and forth, drunk with his sin. And he suffered the wrath of the Lord of hosts. He suffered what makes hell hell. On him, the wrath of God that would have been poured out on us for an eternity, because it would take an eternity to pour it all out. On Christ, it was poured out in just 3 hours. All of that wrath. It's the difference between a trickle from your faucet that you can't turn off to Niagara Falls. The images that could be conjured up in our minds from the gospel account don't do justice to what happens in those 3 hours. It's not the thorns that make him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not the bloodied face, the raw, bloody organ exposed, ripped back. It's not the nail-pierced hands. He didn't cry out in this, you know, guttural disbelief until the Father poured out his wrath. And he suffered it until, as we were told, he offered up his spirit. It's on this mountain that death is swallowed up for people from all nations, for murderers as well as those who are murdered, for rapists as well as those they rape, for liars as well as those who they lie to, for thieves as well as those for who they rob from. It's for sinners from all nations, all social classes, who speak all languages, from all sexes, male, female, children. Death that was spread over all has been swallowed for some from all nations. What a mountain this is. What a victory we understand is the death of all those who would believe was swallowed up by the death of Jesus Christ. How can this be? How can it be true? How can we know that such an event is actually true? Such a truth could actually be determined? Well, that it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the annual Day of Atonement, the proof that God was satisfied with the sacrifice the high priest brought into the Holy of Holies, the proof of it was when the high priest was able to walk out alive. His live body was the proof that God was satisfied or accepted the sacrifice. Christ is our high priest, and he didn't offer a lamb to be slaughtered. He offered himself to be slaughtered. And his leaving the tomb alive is what showed that Christ was, that God was satisfied with that sacrifice. The resurrection proves that truly it is finished. All was finished. The resurrection that followed just 3 days later is our guarantee that our death, spiritual and eternal, was swallowed completely that day. Where is your sting, O death? It's been vanquished. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. All that is left is the feast. I'll go very quickly through this. But before we say that, just to see how much God wanted to commune with us, see how greatly he wanted to commune with us, to fellowship with us, how greatly the greater, the infinitely greater, wanted to commune with the lower, what price he was willing to pay. And what is the feast itself? Well, we'd have to say that it's the very best. The pictures and the words that Isaiah uses, the meats, the wine, hanging on the lees, all of these things say the very best. It's building a case that what's this feast, no matter what it is, it's the very best. It's a well-aged meat, well-seasoned, perfectly cooked to perfection. It's wine that's been hanging on the lees long enough that it would, you know, pull out all the juices, and it's rich, its color would be rich and dark. What is God referring to? He's referring to his very best, and so that, of course, is his son. Christ is the bread that we eat, that we will never, which leaves us never hungry. He is the drink that quenches all our thirsts, sating our thirsts completely. Well, how then do we partake of this? Isaiah 25:9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so it's trust in God. It's as we said in Romans chapter 3. It's faith. It's believing in the person of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ, that it's sufficient to pay for everything, that it's done everything for us, that nothing else is needed. And so then once we believe, once we trust, once we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ fully, then we receive we continue eating the benefits of our feast. First, there's complete justification. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's a complete justification. As God looks at us, as we express faith, as we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, he looks at us and says, you've never committed a sin, and you've completed the law perfectly. You are both innocent of all charges, and you are absolutely righteous. But not because of us or something that we've done. Again, because of what Jesus Christ has done. He gives it to us. It's imputed to us by faith. Adoption. Through faith in Christ, God makes those who are rebels and enemies into his sons and daughters. And so, yes, murderers and liars and thieves. If they believe, if God grants them faith and repentance, they become a child of God. And that all that Christ has is ours, along with him. Also, union with Christ, which is really the mother of all doctrines. We are chosen in Christ, one with Christ, married to Christ. When Christ died, we died with him. We were buried with him and were raised with him. Legally. Eternal security. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Once we have it, it is forever and can never be taken from us. Then we have communion with God. He communes with us. He has done this to commune with us, sending his son to swallow death for us, raising him 3 days later from the cross. And now we get to commune with him. And through prayer, through the blood, or by the blood of Jesus Christ, we enter into the throne of grace, or we draw near to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy. And so through prayer, we commune with him. And through his word, we commune with him. As we read, we hear his voice speaking to us. And we have hope that even now, as we live within the new covenant, all of our fears have been vanquished. There is nothing for us to fear, as I said a couple weeks ago, I think, in our study of John. And so those tears have been wiped away. Even now, as we live in the new covenant, those tears are gone. But there is a greater day when all things will be gone. There's another resurrection for those of us who are indeed his. We enter into heaven. And so the question is, quickly, will you partake of God's feast? If you're here this morning and you have not ever trusted Christ, then everything that I said of you outside of Christ is true of you today. The Lord of hosts stands against you, not behind you. The one whose will that cannot be thwarted, whose power is unable to stand against, who has promised even to sustain any who who perish in hell to be punished eternally. But I would ask you to consider that and then to consider Christ. We don't find safety by running away from God. We find safety by running to God, which sounds counterproductive as he's the one who threatens us. But that's where we find refuge, is in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would today. And for us as believers, that we might see more sweetly, maybe freshly, of all that God has done to commune with us. And we might seek daily to appreciate it, but avail ourselves of all of the different means that he has given us to commune with him. I pray that for all of us this week. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ came and he took on flesh, yet without sin, living perfectly, never having committed a sin, fulfilling all righteousness, keeping the law perfectly, and then dying on the cross for the sins of all those who would believe. And also, Father, that he was raised 3 days later. He might be declared your son, that he might be raised for our justification. Father, we thank you for this, and we ask that you apply these truths as you know best to the one who's not yours, Father, we pray, or the one that does not know you. We pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself today. And for us, Father, we pray that we would look with wonder at all that you have done and continue to do so, that we might grow up and become more like Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.